Now concerning spiritual gifts, you'll notice that the word gifts we pointed out last week is in italics. It's picked up from verse 4. Now there are diversities of gifts. When you put these two words together, you have the basis of and the significance of the impact of spiritual gifts. The word for gifts is charisma. It's in the plural. This is the singular form that you would find were you to look in a Greek lexicon. Charisma is the word for gifts, and pneumatika is the word for spirit, or spirituals, P-N-E-U-M-A-T-I-K-A. You'll notice that charisma has this little stem, charis, which is the word for grace. And the word pneumatika has pneuma, which is the word for spirit. And this is an adjective modifying gifts, so they are gifts of the spirit or spiritual gifts or gifts related to spiritual things. When you put these two words together, you have a definition of spiritual gifts that is a gift from the Holy Spirit based on grace. That is, not based upon our merit or what we deserve, but based upon His sovereign choice, as we saw in verse 11. Now, in verses 1 through 3 on your sheet, you'll note that we reviewed the major test and value of a gift. Now concerning spiritual gifts, brethren, I would not have you to be ignorant. Isn't that the whole purpose of the Word of God, to teach us and tell us what God is doing in this age? You know that you were Gentiles, carried away unto these dumb idols, that idols that couldn't speak, even as you were led. Wherefore I give you to, like Mother Earth, for example, that can't speak. Wherefore I give you to understand that no man speaketh by the Spirit. Speaking, that's present tense, by the Spirit of God, calleth, present tense, that is, keeps on calling Jesus accursed, which means set aside for judgment. And no man can say that Jesus is the Lord, that is, to emphasize His deity, but by the Holy Spirit. So the great test and value of a gift from the Holy Spirit is whether it promotes the lordship or deity of Christ. In other words, the purpose of the gift was not to focus on the gifted one, but rather on the glories of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, in verses 4 through 11, or verses 4 through 7, actually, he talks about the unity of the Godhead in the distribution and the function of the spiritual gifts. Now, there are diversities or varieties of gifts, but the same Spirit. Now there are differences, that's the same Greek word as diversities, of administrations or functionings, but the same Lord, and that's Jesus Christ in the context. Now there are diversities, same word in the first two, in the fourth and fifth verses, in the sixth, of operations or energizing, but it is the same God which worketh all in all. That is, there is unity in the Godhead relative to the distribution and the function of spiritual gifts in the body of Christ. In verse 7, he tells us a major, major purpose, or a primary purpose of spiritual gift. But the manifestation of the Spirit is given to every man, every one actually, to profit everybody. That is, gifts were given to profit or for the edification of the entire assembly, that is, the entire local church. In other words, gifts were not given for the edification of the individual. That's not God's purpose. That may happen in the function of the gift, but that's not the purpose of it from God's point of view. Then he lists several gifts. For to one is given by the Spirit the word of wisdom, to another the word of knowledge by the same Spirit, to another, faith by the same Spirit, to another, the gifts of healing by the same Spirit, to to another the working of miracles, and another prophecy, to another discerning of spirits, and to another diverse kind, or kinds. Notice the word diverse is in italics. It's not diverse, it's divers, but it means diverse. The word is really families, or races of tongues, foreign languages. And to another, the interpretation, the translation of the language. But all of these worketh that one and the self same Spirit, dividing to every man severally as he wills, or you could almost translate that, in fact you could translate it, as he decrees. That is, the sole person involved in giving the gifts is Jesus Christ as he functions through his Holy Spirit in this age. And it's as his determination functions, he so gifts the individual for function in the body of Christ. It is not our will, nor are our wills to be directed towards seeking a spiritual gift. It's as he wills. And we're going to see that that gift is given the moment that you are saved. Now, the apostle makes a comparison between the church and our physical bodies, and it's just absolutely loaded with humor, particularly as you get past verse 13. So let's pick up those two verses, and then we're going to try to work our way through this passage. For as the body is one, he's using a simile now, see that word as? Like the body is one, that is, it's one unit, and it hath many members, hair for some, eyes for all, two ears, a nose, etc., etc. And all the members of that one body, being many, are one body. Now, the comparison. As so, so also is Christ. And of course, what he's referring to is the fact of the church being the body of our Lord Jesus Christ. And he's talking, of course, about a spiritual body. So what he's saying is, as the physical body is one, that is one unit, so also is Christ's spiritual body, the church. Now I ask you here to see verse 27, and we'll be continuing, we will refer a number of times to verse 20. It's a very, very important verse. I want you to make a correction in your King James on verse 27. Now you are the body of Christ. You could take and X out the word the. There is no the in any Greek text of any period of church history. If he were saying you are the body of Christ, that would make the Corinthian church, or the local church, the absolute only body of Christ. Therefore, every local church would be the body of Christ. That is not what he's saying. He is saying, you Corinthians, as a local church, have all the characteristics of the universal body of Christ. Are you with me? Now, when I was in seminary, and I was in a Baptist seminary, they used this verse. Now, these were Baptists and a half. A Baptist and a half is a Baptist who believes that the local church is the bride of Christ. And if you're not in a local Baptist church, then you are not part of the bride of Christ. You'll be a guest at the wedding feast in heaven. And this was a major verse that they used. And I didn't know enough about Greek language to know the difference. I didn't believe what they were teaching me, because there are about 10 verses that refer to the universal body of Christ, and not in the scriptures. And none of them can be categorically identified totally with the local church. There is a universal body of Christ that's made up of all believers of all ages. It's a spiritual body. But the universal body of Christ finds its tangible expression in the local church. Now hear me, those of you who like to flip all over the country from one church to another and say, well, I'm a member of the universal body and I don't identify with any local church. You are missing the emphasis of the New Testament, because the emphasis on the New Testament is not on the universal body of Christ. At the most, there are 10 verses, 8 perhaps clear ones that refer to the universal body of Christ, and there are over 100 that refer to the local church. Did you ever try to take a collection from the universal body of Christ? Would you please tell me how you would do that? Would you please tell me how you would exercise your spiritual gifts in the universal body of Christ? It's impossible. The emphasis on the New Testament, in the New Testament, is on the local church. And 1 Corinthians 1:27 is teaching us that the local church is a microcosm of the spiritual body of Christ, and it is so designed that this is where the spiritual gifts are to function. Okay? All right. Now, the next verse tells us how we became identified with the spiritual body of Christ that he's talking about. For by one Spirit, again, you can change the King James, it's not, are we all baptized? It's with one Spirit, or in or by one Spirit, we were baptized, as you see in this statement right here. We were baptized by one Spirit into one body. This verb is an aorist, meaning it happened. The aorist is the tense of fact. It's passive in its voice, meaning we were acted upon by the Spirit. This is not something we did, but something that the Holy Spirit did to join us with our living head, the Lord Jesus Christ, in heaven. It's the indicative mode, which is the mode of reality. This reaffirms the fact of the action. Now, I ask the question, how many were baptized into the body? What does it say? There's the King James. Very good. We all were baptized into one body. Now, like in Spanish or French or Italian or any of the Japhetic languages, German, the subject of the verb is included in the morphology or the spelling of the verb. It's in the ending, right? Right? How many have studied a European language? Let's see. Raise your hand. All right. All you have your hands raised. Are the verb endings tell you what the subject is? Very good. So that in those languages, if you write the pronoun in that is the subject, or you include an all like this, you have a double emphatic. Here it's double emphatic. They express the pronoun we, and they have the word all. So this is a double emphatic. If you have had a charismatic background, will you please note that? Every one of the Corinthians were baptized by the Spirit into one body. This is the baptism of the Holy Spirit in the New Testament. There is no other baptism of the Holy Spirit even mentioned in the New Testament than this one. And there is no water involved in this baptism. This is a dry baptism. And that's not a strange use of the word baptism. because baptism often means identification. Jesus says, can you be baptized with the cup that I'm going to be baptized with? What does that mean? He was baptized in a cup? No, it meant that he was going to be identified with a cup of suffering that none of his disciples could possibly be identified with. 1 Corinthians chapter 10 says they were all baptized unto Moses in a cloud. What does that mean? You take them up and wait for the clouds on Mount Sinai and say, all right, we're all now baptized in a cloud. No, it meant they were baptized and identified with Moses in his leadership via the cloud in the wilderness. It's identification baptism. That's what this is. Now, there may be some people here that this information is strange to. It shouldn't be. Let's draw our resurrected Christ up here, the risen Lord. And let's say you are down here and you are a sinner, unsaved. And you hear the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, which tells us that Christ, the Son of God, Messiah, died for our sins. And because of who and what he is, he was capable of not only bearing our sins, but the sins of the whole world. And God took every sin of mankind and placed them on our Lord Jesus Christ at Calvary. And the message of the gospel is, will you trust this for your eternal salvation? And nothing else. And so the message comes to you objectively about the historical death of Jesus Christ and its value theologically. Its value from the Father's point of view. It is sufficient. And nothing else is sufficient. And to add something to it takes away from its sufficiency. So to be saved, you have to hear the clear, objective message of the gospel. And you hear it, and it says, believe it, and you believe the gospel. Which means you trust it, and nothing else. The moment that you do that, Lewis Berry Chafer said 42 things happen, others say 70-some things happen. I'll tell you, a lot of things happen that you're not even aware of. Until you study the Bible. And one of the things that happen is that this death has to become your death because the wages of sin is death, and God's not going to back down on that statement. And so God makes this death your death via the doctrine of the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And he takes you retroactively through this death, through this burial, through this resurrection, and unites you to the living head, the Lord Jesus Christ, and you become part of his spiritual body. That doctrine is reaffirmed in Romans chapter 6 and Galatians chapter 3. Paul says, know ye not, so that as many as us as were baptized into Jesus Christ, the preposition is eis, E-I-S, into. Now, when you were baptized in water, you were baptized into the water. You weren't baptized into Christ. It takes a long stretch of the imagination to make this water baptism. And it's a total perversion of the passage. Know you not that as many as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized, notice again, aorist passive, indicative. Aorist is a tense of fact, it happened. Passive, somebody else had to do it, the Holy Spirit did it. Indicative, it's a fact. You don't have to ask, you don't have to beg to be baptized by the Holy Spirit. God does it the moment that you're saved. We're baptized into his death. Therefore, we are buried with him by the baptism, that is, the Holy Spirit baptism, unto death, that like as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even though so we walk in newness of life. It's also reaffirmed in Galatians 3. For as many of you as been baptized into Christ, notice, passive voice, have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither bond nor free. There is neither male nor female. There is no religious or ethnic distinction. There is no socioeconomic distinction. There is no sexual distinction in the body of Christ. In the body of Christ, you are all one in Christ, in his body. So the means of our identification with the death, burial, and resurrection, and then living union with our Christ, is the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And this is what Paul has in mind in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 13. And this is interesting. Several years ago, I had a charismatic call me on the telephone and ask me if I was baptized with the Holy Spirit. And I says, "Oh yeah, absolutely." And she said, "Well, you speak in tongues then." I says, "Oh no, baptism of the Holy Spirit has absolutely nothing to do with tongues. Absolutely nothing, categorically nothing." "Oh no, that's not right. We all believe that if you're baptized with the Holy Spirit, you speak in tongues." I says, "Who's the we all?" And she says, "Well, we Pentecostals, we charismatics." I says, "Well, you might believe that, but that doesn't make it true, because that's contrary to what the Scripture said." And on the telephone, I was able to take her to this passage. And on the telephone, she had to admit, over the telephone, "Wow, that's right. That's what that passage says. Would you look at it again? For by one Spirit were we all baptized into one body." How many were baptized? All. Now that means all the carnal Christians at Corinth were baptized into the body, right? Every one of them. Now across the page, in verse 29 and 30, there is a series of questions, all of which categorically have to be answered no. Are you with me? There is no way in the grammatical construction in which these questions are phrased that you could answer any of these yes. Verse 29, "Are all apostles? Are all prophets? Are all teachers? Are all workers of miracles? Do all have the gifts of healing? Do all speak with tongues?" Answer, categorical, no. "We're all baptized by the Spirit." Categorical answer, yes. Conclusion, being baptized by the Spirit has categorically nothing to do with the speaking of tongues. So to try to use it that way is to misapply the passage. So we say, all were baptized, but all did not speak in tongues. The baptism of the Holy Spirit has nothing to do with tongues. All were baptized. And all were made to drink of one Spirit, meaning the believer's sustenance is the one and same Holy Spirit. It's the Spirit that regenerates us and puts us into the body of Christ. Now in verse 14, he reaffirms the principle. Let's look at it, okay? Back to chapter 12. "For the body is not many members," "the body is not one member, but many members." Okay, let's reaffirm that. The body is not one member. Just as the body is not one member, so also is the body of Christ. Now a member is a constituent part of a function having its own use, as in verse 27. Again, look at verse 27. "Now you are a body of Christ and members in particular." Did you get that? By the way, this is the membership that counts. How did you become a member of the body of Christ? Did you come forward in a church and say, "I want to join this church"? Did you sign a statement that you would agree with certain covenants in a church? Does the New Testament know anything about formal membership by signing a paper? Are you kidding? You became a member of the body of Christ by God the Holy Spirit taking you through the death and the burial and resurrection of Christ and making you a unique, did you get it? Particular member of Christ. And that uniqueness expresses itself maximally in the local church. I marvel at this. A pastor was talking the other night about joining churches. And when I became a pastor, I'll tell you, it was harder to get into heaven than it was to get into the church that I pastored. Let me rehearse to you quickly how you got into this church. You would come to the church and you'd visit. And nobody would come visit you. Everybody would wait till you said, well, I'm interested in joining this church. Oh, fine, we'll have an elder come visit you. So the elder would come and visit you, and he would give you a doctrinal statement. He'd say, now I want you to read this. Or maybe up front you would have the doctrinal statement, somebody to hand it to you. Say, read this, and an elder will come visit you. Have you read the doctrinal statement? Yeah. Do you agree with the doctrinal statement? Now listen, this person might have just got saved. And in this doctrinal statement, there's a statement. We believe in the pre-tribulation rapture and the pre-millennial coming of Jesus Christ, which is an only moment come. And this person just got saved. They don't even know that Jesus Christ is coming back yet. We haven't heard this. And you say, do you agree with this doctrine? Oh, yeah. It's like a couple wanting to get married. They'll confess anything. So you're, essentially what your doctrinal statement is saying is, do you have the maturation and the doctrinal moxie of the Apostle Paul? And you say, yeah. Okay, well, you might be able to be a member. Now, you pray about this, and if you think you want to be a member, you come see us again. They had to ask a second time. Then it had to be presented to the church. Now, so-and-so wants to be a member. Does anybody know any reason why they can't be a member? Now, I make fun of that, but really what that was an effort to keep the church pure. But it was a misguided effort. And so we went through the New Testament concept of members of the body, and we eliminated that. And you know something? Our membership was just like yours. This was 29 years ago. Our membership was exactly like yours. When we had a business meeting, we just said to people, everybody that comes to this church, everybody supports this church, everybody prays for this church, you're welcome to the business meeting. You can vote if you're part of that. The membership that counts is our identity with the living head, the Lord Jesus Christ. But the expression of that will not find its maximum fulfillment apart from the local church. And don't forget it. Well, we're all members in particular. Now Paul, in a fun way, oh, I just love this passage. He points out that the unity of the diversified members of the human body is illustrative of the unity that should exist among the diversely gifted members of the local church. Watch the passage, verse 15. These are all third-class conditional sentences for you in Gibbs. If the foot shall say, third-class conditional sentence means, is it therefore not of the body? In other words, some cluck in the church will say, well, I've got my own spiritual gift. I'll just use it here and there. And I'm really not part of the body. I don't see myself identify with the body. Did you ever bang your toe sort of badly? My family, we swim, and one time I was swimming, and when I went to make my turn, I kicked with my right foot, and I hit the top of the wall, and I broke my little toe. Now, at that time, I came to the conclusion that I wished my toe was not part of my body. I assure you, my body felt the anguish of the toe severely. Look what he says in verse 16. If the ear shall say, I'm not the eye, I'm not of the body. Now, it may be jealous of the eye. I mean, ears? I mean, eyes are attractive, but ears? Not mine, I assure you. Ears are ugly. But eyes are attractive. And the eye said, well, I'm not an eye. Why couldn't I be an eye? I'm going to move away from this. Is it therefore not of the body? If the whole body, verse 17, third class conditional sentence is off, were an eye, where would be the hearing? Now wait, let's diagram that. Let's look at that, okay? That's the whole body. So here's somebody gifted in the body, and they really think they're it. You know? Well, there's room for my gift in the fellowship, in the assembly, and since I'm an eye, I really must be important because, you know, a toe compared to an eye. You know, and think of all those fuzzy things that get between your toes and a belly button. Oh, man. Captures all that lint. The softest substance known to men is belly button lint. And you should have a pillow made out of belly button lint. What if the whole body were an eye? Or if the whole were hearing, where would be the smelling? In other words, you lose out on all the various contributing members of the body. Does Paul have a sense of humor? Well, look how seriously he gets in verse 18. This is a very, very important statement relative to spiritual gifts. I want us to look hard at it. And this comes then at the bottom of your page and the top of page 2. Verse 18. But now hath God set some, or set the members, every one of them in the body, as it pleased him. Just as the Holy Spirit, through the direction of the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, according to Ephesians 4, has sovereignly, by his own choice, gifted certain believers in the body for certain function, God has set them, every one of them, in the body as it pleased him. So we emphasize this fact in this statement. God has set you in the body, aorist, middle, indicative. Now, we do not have a middle voice. We only have the active and passive voice. Active voice. I hit the ball. Verb, hit. Subject, who or what hit? I hit. I hit who or what? I hit the ball. Direct object, ball. Simple, indicative sentence. Active voice. Passive voice. I was hit by the ball. Verb, was hit. Passive. Who or what was hit? I was hit. I was hit by who or what? I was hit by the ball. Middle voice. We don't have in English. I hit the ball for myself with an intensive interest in the results of the action. That's middle voice. And we who are men, and men who are men are interested in this magnificent scientific game where they try to hit an inch and a quarter diameter cube into a 4 1/4 inch diameter cylinder, and they go at great lengths to try to do this in the least number of strokes, called golf. And every golfer, when he steps up to the tee or steps up to the ball, he hits the ball in the middle voice because he's interested in the results of the action. And this is what is being said in verse 18. God set you into the body, and that includes your gifting. That same verb form is used in verse 28 across the page, and God hath set some in the church, some apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, etc., etc., etc. Same verb, same tense, same voice. Verse 28. This happened when you were saved and simultaneously baptized by the Holy Spirit and placed into the body, not when you joined the church. It's God who joined you to the body and set you in the body for you to function as a particular, unique member. And it is our job to find out what that membership means. This act of God makes you a member in particular, a unique person in the body. Your place in the body determines where you function best spiritually. And often when you try to function perhaps as an eye, when really you're a little finger, you'll do it in the carnality of your flesh and you'll fall all over yourself spiritually. Note God's motivation, point 5, in setting you in the body, his church, as it pleased him. Gifts are not part of a spiritual grab bag, as the charismatics would have us believe. They're part of the sovereign choice of God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So it's as it pleased him. Now Paul then reaffirms the unity of this. And if they were all one member, where is the body? Verse 19. That's a first-class condition. Assuming it's true that all were one, where would the body be? No, that's not the case. Verse 20. But now are they many members, yet one body. And the eye cannot say unto the hand, I have no need of thee. Nor again the head to the feet, I have no need of ye. What he's telling us is that the members are mutually dependent upon one another. As in the physical body, verses 20 through 24, least attractive parts are necessary. Please note this. Verse 22. Nay, much more these members of the body, which seem to be more feeble, are necessary. Do all you gifted teachers and pastors and evangelists, do you get that message? The ones that seem to be more feeble are necessary. And those members of the body which we think to be less honorable, upon these we bestow more abundant honor. I mean, I don't go around showing people my knobby knees that used to have a lot of hair around them and now it's all falling out. I cover it up with clothes. We're really not interested in your belly button, even if you put an earring in it. Doesn't make it more attractive at all. Ladies, beach time is coming, right? So all the ladies, if they haven't painted their toenails all winter, you watch. They'll all be showing up with painted toenails. Because toenails just, you know, they just don't get it. So if you paint your toenails, for heaven's sakes, don't put this dark black or reddish, almost black on them. That makes them look worse. Why do you paint your toenails? You paint your toenails because you want them to be a little more honorable. Because you're going to be walking around barefooted in the summer. We are not to treat fellow believers in the body. Who seem to be feeble from our point of view. They're not from God's. We're to give them honor. There is an equality in grace that's a leveler. And if spiritual gifts don't do anything else, they ought to humble you, myself included, since they're given on the basis of sovereign choice and by grace, not by our merits. We bestow on our uncomely parts, that is, on our unattractive parts, even more abundant comeliness, which we means we make them attractive. Verse 24, for our comely parts, our seemly, our attractive parts, have no need. But God hath tempered the body together. Isn't that magnificent? He's welded us together, having given more abundant honor to the part which lacked. That's God's point of view. Why? That there should be no schism. And if you have a marginal reference, division in the body. Verse 25. The body is really one. It is so constituted by God that there should be no schism or division in it. Oh, here I have the word division here. I'm sorry I put it up there twice. Members are to have the same care one to another. Now, can you do that in the invisible body? How can you care in the invisible body of Christ? It's not possible. The only place that this is possible is in the local church. Verse 26. By the way, I have a note here. Paul is not speaking of what ought to be, but of what is. When one member suffers, the entire body feels it. And whether one member suffers, all the members suffer with it. Or whether one member be honored, all the members rejoice with it. At least that's what they should do. When we see the Lord broadening the ministry of our pastor, we should all rejoice with him. We should all be glad. When we see a fellow member fall or suffer, or whatever means of suffering, we should suffer with them. This, God is not saying what should be, He is saying what is. Just like in the physical body, when you bang your toe, your whole body is in sympathy with the toe. Now you are a body of Christ and members in particular. You plural, not you singular. You are a body. You Corinthians represent in a microcosm the spiritual body of Christ. And each one of you is a member in particular. And God hath set some in the church. First, apostles. Secondarily, did you notice that? Firstly, apostles. Secondarily, prophets. Thirdly, teachers. Now we have a note here. This first, secondarily, and thirdly are gifts that are ranked in the order of honor and usefulness. Note which comes last in this, tongues. Firstly, apostles. We'll have more to say about these and that we're going to define every one of these. But what he's trying to get us to see here is that there are gifts that bring the greatest edification to the greatest number of people. These should be given the greatest exposure in the assembly. I mean, if the Apostle Paul came today and was coming to our fellowship, guess who the speaker would be? Guess what the effect would be? Well, I don't know what the effect would really be, but I would guess you'd really respond to the Apostle Paul, wouldn't you? You would if you were walking with the Spirit, I tell you. Well, firstly apostles, secondly prophets, thirdly teachers. After that, you see that expression? Miracles, gifts of healings, helps, tongues, governments, diversities, and so on. Now, there are no apostles today. Not in the strict sense of the word. And when we define the word, we'll have to clarify that. If you're of the charismatic mentality, then you say there are apostles, in the strict sense. Which means, God is now giving divine revelation on a par with this book today. And when you open that door, Pandora's box of spiritual heresy trumps into your church. And I had, years ago, tried to deal with these people, and I had a guy call me once and said, I'm thinking of coming to your college. And he said, I'd like to talk to you. And I said, fine. I made an appointment. And he came in to see me, and he said, well, do you speak in tongues? I says, no, tongues have ceased. Oh, no, we speak in tongues. I said, well, you speak in what you call tongues, but they're not biblical tongues. And we finally got to this thing of apostles, and I says, well, I guess you're going to tell me apostles still exist. He says, oh, I'm an apostle. I said, oh, really? I said, you mean like Paul and Peter and them? He says, yeah. And I says, oh, wow. I thought an apostle was somebody who had to see the resurrected Christ. And Paul speaks of himself as the last of the apostles. He says, oh, no, he wasn't the last. And he says, oh, yeah, I did speak to the resurrected Christ. I was talking to him up on Lookout Mountain yesterday. Now, with that concept, you open the door to added revelation, and you are now cultic, as every cult has extra revelatory information beyond the Word of God. One of the characteristics of a cult. By the way, you ought to, if somebody says Duluth Bible Church is a cult, ask them for a definition. Ask them for a definition. It's a good way to get people to think about what they're saying. Well, the point in this passage is that there was an order of priority in terms of the usefulness of a gift. It's to bring edification to the whole entire assembly. We always saw that in verse 7, the prophet with all. Then logically it follows that the gifts that bring the greatest amount of edification for the assembly should be given priority, and he will take this subject up again in chapter 14 when he compares prophecy with tongues. Okay? All right. Are all apostles? No. Has to be answered, no. Are all prophets? No. Are all teachers? No. Are all workers of miracles? No. Do all have the gift of healing? No. Do all speak with tongues? No. Do all interpret? So what we're saying, or what he's saying, is there are eight questions here, every one which requires the answer of no, an emphatic no. You, verse 31, plural, that is, you as an assembly, covet or desire earnestly the best gifts. That is, the gifts he's going to define in verse in chapter 14, which brings maximal edification. Yet I show unto you a more excellent way, and now he's going to go into the great chapter on love. I have five applications, and my time is running out. Let me quickly go over them. Application number one. Since gifts are totally by grace, there is no room for pride or arrogance with the gifted. The exact opposite was the experience at Corinth. Will you turn to chapter 1 very quickly? I'm going to quickly take you through this. And then show you how he clobbers this mentality. Chapter 1, verse 11. We read this last week. It hath been declared unto me of you, brethren, by them which are of the house of Chloe. That is, Chloe spills the beans. That there are contentions. That word means divisions or schisms. Now this I say, that every one of you says, I am of Paul, and I am of Apollos, and I of Cephas, and I of Christ. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Their carnality was manifested in their divisions and their super elevation of gifted individuals. Look at chapter 3, verse 1. And I, brethren, could not speak unto you as spiritual ones. Well, did they have the spiritual gifts? Oh, they had all the spiritual gifts. Were the spiritual gifts functioning? Oh, they were. Were they misapplied? Oh, yes, they were. You could be functioning with spiritual gifts in a carnal way. I could speak unto you spiritual, but as unto carnal, even as babes in Christ. That's when they first started. Now, the problem was, in verse 3, they're still carnal. Some years later, for ye are yet carnal. For whereas there is among you envying and strife and divisions, aren't you carnal and aren't you walking as men? Aren't you walking by human viewpoint? For well, one saith, I am of Paul, and another says, I am of Apollos. Aren't you carnal? Now look across the page. Verse 6, chapter 4. And these things, brethren, I have transferred in a figure to myself and to Apollos for your sakes. I used ourselves as examples in chapter 1 and 3. Why did I do it? That ye might learn in us not to think of men above that which is written, that no one of you be puffed up for one against the other. For who maketh thee to differ from one another? And what hast thou that thou didst not receive by grace, thank God? Now if thou didst receive it, why are you boasting as though thou hast not received it? The exact opposite happened at Corinth by the misuse and abuse of spiritual gifts in the fellowship. The picture of being puffed up, I'm glad the King James translates. It's like you're in a smoke-filled room. Remember when you used to fly on the airplane and you sat in the back where the non-smoking was and all the smoke from the front came in the back? Before the plane landed, you're back there. You're trying to get your breath and go. That's the word picture of puffed up. Were they gifted? Oh, were they gifted. Paul says in chapter 1 and verse 11, I think, you came behind in no spiritual gift. You have them all. It was the most carnal church in the New Testament. Spiritual gifts can be abused and misused and wrongly characterized and seen in the local church. Secondly, the exercise of spiritual gifts in the church is to result in unity, not division. The exact opposite was happening at Corinth. Thirdly, proper exercise of spiritual gifts equal maximal manifestation of spirituality in the assembly. The exact opposite was happening at Corinth. Therefore, you had maximal, and we use our little, what used to be an algebraic or geometric symbol to say carnality was increasing instead of decreasing. Point four, body life is maximally manifested via the proper function of spiritual gifts. Now, I would like to say something positive here about the Luth Bible Church. I've been here 3 years. My life has been characterized since I've been saved by being involved in local churches. That means for many, many years, more than I even want you to know, because I live in total denial about my age. I have never been in a church that has expressed more body life than this fellowship. That's very, very meaningful to me. I don't think we're playing church here. If that makes me happy, and it does, how do you think the head of the church feels about it? It's his body. He's the boss. He's the gifter. He's the energizer of the gifts. Doesn't that make you appreciate grace and salvation? And this thing we call edification, the growth process, it's not haphazard. It's planned. It's programmed by God, not by us. We can't program it. Are you listening? What we're to do as believers is to give honor to the head of the church. He's your Lord. He's my Lord. If we are in right fellowship with the Lord and identifying as individuals with his Lordship, it will be manifested right here in this assembly. More and more and more. That's what Ephesians chapter 4 tells us, with which we will deal in the future. Shall we pray? Father, help us to apply this personally. Thank you for your Holy Spirit that wants us to appreciate these truths. Thank you for writing them down for us. Now help us to rest in our living head, the Lord Jesus Christ, and what he is seeking to do. Help each believer to follow him maximally, we pray. And we do pray that all the gifts that you've given to this fellowship will become abundantly manifest in many ways, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.